Well, here's a book that I held up a couple of weeks ago. It apparently is the book of the moment, Sin to Win. It claims to chart the road to success. I wonder if any of you have read it. Apparently it's all over the place at the moment on the tube stations, and everybody's saying you've got to read this. It tells the reader that success is everything, that nothing should get in the way of you achieving. You can be successful. Now, look, I'm not shocked by the book, even though it actually takes a bit of a pop, really, at Christianity. We live in a world, don't we, where dog eats dog. That's what this book is really about. There are plenty of people who will walk all over others to get what they want. The desire for success is very powerful. It's pushed at us from a very early age, isn't it? As I look back at my school days, maybe you can think about this as well, I remember how the teachers kept saying to me, probably because I didn't do any work, they kept saying to me, if you don't work hard, you'll never be successful. How true they were, of course. It was almost something of a mantra. It was as if all teachers had learned it. Just like all parents learn certain things to say, these teachers had learned, if you don't work hard, you'll never be successful. I always wanted to look at the teachers and say, well, yeah, you're a great example, aren't you? You're really successful. But, you know, well, that's just made lots of teachers my enemy. But anyway, the assumption was, as they were saying that thing, was that success was what life was all about. And success was usually defined as being wealthy and getting to the top of your chosen profession. Let's realise then that it is drummed into us so much, either at school or through the spirit of the age, that when we become followers of Jesus Christ, we fail to see the dangers of success in our world, or at least we can. Now, don't mishear me. The Bible is not against Christians being successful, but we must open our eyes to the dangers of success, that we don't pursue it at any cost, and indeed that when we do get to the top of the tree, we realise what the dangers are. Now, our passage today, Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 13 to chapter 5, verse 7, shows us in a way that certainly I've not seen before until I studied this week, one of the great dangers of success. Before we look at it in detail, let me quote from this book, Sin to Win, a couple of things which actually sum up the danger. He's talking about the importance of being proud. Proud, he says, is a good thing. Don't see it as a deadly sin. See it as a good thing. He says, pride, in part, is a measure of inner happiness. It is about self-respect and the freedom to become elated over achievements. Boast when you get that big sale. Let everyone know that you are the best. Tell your boss, your co-workers, and your customers that you are the tops, the bee's knees. And then he goes on to say this a couple of pages later. Be proud to know everything. And then he acknowledges, of course, that we don't know everything, but how we can present ourselves as people who know everything so that everybody thinks we do. Now, that's very interesting. You see, two phrases there. Let everyone know you are the best. Be proud to know everything. But what happens when we believe we're the best? What happens when we believe that we know everything? Well, one thing that happens, and this is the point of the passage here, we stop listening to anyone else. Pride blocks our ears. If you think you're so great, you stop listening to others. Now, the author of Ecclesiastes, tells us that that is a huge problem. First, he gives us a little cameo in chapter 4, verses 13 to 16. Look at verse 13. Better a poor but wise youth than an old but foolish king who no longer knows how to take warning. The king, of course, is top dog. The king is at the very top of the tree. The king, to be king, is to have climbed to the very last rung of the career ladder. You see, when you're king, there's nowhere else to go. And to be king doesn't have to be sovereign of a nation, of course. We can be king in our little world, in our office, king of our company, or king in our profession or occupation. The teacher says, being king is very dangerous. It's dangerous because, verse 13, do you see the phrase there? When we're top dog, we forget how to take warning. The king no longer knows how to take warning. Surely you've noticed it, either in others or maybe even in yourself. We don't like taking advice from those that we consider lower than ourselves. We won't take criticism from those who we think are below us. So the manager doesn't like it when the office junior or the cleaning lady tells him that he's wrong. The CEO doesn't like it when a head of department warns him that his course of action won't work. We don't easily take advice from those below us. And when you're at the top of the tree, everyone's below you. So to be top dog, to be king, to consider ourselves to be the bee's knees, often means that we listen to no one. And to be like that is to be a fool, we're told in verse 13. Because the fool in the Bible is the person who never takes advice from others, who always thinks that he knows the best. You see, verse 13 is a contrast between the wise and the foolish. There's the young, poor, but wise person on the one hand, and on the other hand, the old, rich king who is foolish. To grasp the contrast, we need to remember how coveted it was to be an elder in the Bible, unlike today where the old are ridiculed. I was speaking to somebody last weekend who was telling me that at 50 they were on the employment scrap heap. Now that's a modern phenomena, isn't it? It wasn't so many years ago when even in British industry and commerce, age was valued as something that brought experience and wisdom. It's the same in the Bible. Wisdom is thought to lie with old and the experienced, and the elderly were honoured as a result. So verse 13 sets up this contrast, the young poor man against the old rich king. And the surprise in verse 13 is the young poor man is the wise one, because presumably he takes advice from others, while the old rich king is foolish because he no longer takes any warning. You see, the king once listened to advice, but he's become isolated as he's become wise in his own eyes. And what makes it so dangerous when we look closely at verse 13 is he no longer knows how to take warning. It's almost unconscious that he doesn't any longer listen to what others say. Put very bluntly then, verse 13 is saying when we stop listening to others, we become fools. When we think no one can teach us anything, we're idiots. We're not wise at all. Isn't that the problem with teenagers? I have a bit of a downer on teenagers. I don't know how I'm going to cope when our two little girls grow up. But teenagers think they know everything, don't they? They won't listen to their parents. You can't tell them anything, those of you who've got teenagers. That's why they make so many mistakes, of course. Indeed, a great mark of maturity is when teenagers start asking for advice. Now, that's the dominant problem with success that the teacher is dealing with here. Of course, there are many problems. It's just what he's dealing with here. The dominant problem is we stop listening to others. But before we see why it's really such a problem, because you might be saying, well, it's not really a problem for me. But before we see why it's really a big problem in chapter 5, verse 1 and following, the teacher can't resist showing us that success isn't everything anyway. He says success isn't everything because it doesn't last in verses 13 to 16. You see, the teacher shows how short-lived popularity really is. When a king no longer knows how to take warning, verse 13, he says he's on the slippery slope to being dethroned. A younger man will soon take his place. That's the point of verse 14. And he says in verse 15, people, the populace, quickly want something else, want someone else. Well, we see that in every area of life, don't we? With the Football World Cup coming up, which I am looking forward to very much indeed, let's have a football illustration. Kevin Keegan, do you remember him? Of course you do. He was asked to be the coach of the England football team. He'd been very successful with Newcastle and Fulham, and for a long time, of course, he resisted it. But the people wanted him to be king, King Kevin. He was going to solve all the problems. Well, we all know how it all went wrong on that dreadful day at Wembley against the Germans when we lost 1-0. And if you're German, I don't mind. It's all worked out okay now. Of course, the rest is history as far as Kevin Keegan is concerned. Now, Sven is king. But for how long depends how well he does in the next month or 6 weeks, doesn't it? And that's what verses 15 and 16 are saying. The general public want someone else in the top job, verse 15, and then eventually they want a successor to their successor, verse 16. Think of politics, it's the same. Do you remember that May Day? Was it back in 1997? I was trying to remember my years. When the Labour Party had a landslide victory in the general election and Tony Blair became Prime Minister, as he walked through the sun-drenched streets of London, hand in hand with Cherie, on their way to number 10, everyone loved Tony then, didn't they? But now, and in the future, the same people will be calling for another to lead the country. Verses 15, we want a successor. Verse 16, we then want a successor to the successor. And what happens in football and in politics, what happens in your office as well, doesn't it? After the interview, you're the man or woman for the job. Everything is wonderful in those early days, but what do we say? Oh, enjoy the honeymoon period, because in no time at all you're out of favour. It won't last. And the same happens to your replacement. One minute they're the man or woman for the job, the next people want a successor. See, it's all there in verses 15 and 16. We can reach the pinnacle of success only to be stranded there and then booted out. It's yet another anticlimax in life. Success is another one of those ultimately empty achievements. So climbing the corporate ladder is meaningless, he says there at the end of verse 16. It's just a chasing after the wind. It doesn't last. Because when you've reached the top, there is, of course, only one way, and it's down. That's one reason not to invest everything in success. But to a certain extent, that's a side issue as far as the teacher is concerned. He's got sort of sidetracked onto that. He just couldn't resist telling us that, because he's obviously showing us why all things are meaningless without the Lord God. But he wants to take us back as we go into chapter 5 of this dominant thought in this section. Chapter 5, verses 1 to 7. Success isn't everything because it can seriously damage our spiritual health. See, as we've already thought, as we've already considered, as soon as you let success go to your head, you stop taking advice. And the real danger of that is not seen in your career going down the pan, but in your soul going down the pan. Which is why the teacher takes us from the cutthroat world of business to the house of God. Chapter 5, verse 1. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Go near to listen, rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools who don't know what they're doing wrong. See, again, the sacrifice of fools, chapter 4, verse 13. The fool is the person who won't take any warning. And when you won't take warning from God, then you are in really big trouble, he says. Do you see the link between chapter 4, verse 13 and chapter 5, verse 1? When we get into the habit of not listening to others because we're top dog, we can easily get into the habit of not listening to God. Chapter 5, verse 1. That's the real danger of success, or a real danger of success. I wonder if you've come across it. I know I have. People who won't listen to anyone in life. They don't even know they've got to that point. They've not listened to anyone for years. I think of a family friend of ours. You can't tell her anything. Do you know somebody like that? You can't tell her anything. She was very successful in her career. Can't tell her anything. And the desperately sad thing about it is you can't tell her the gospel. She goes to church, but she doesn't know the living God. Don't listen, you see. Because she just tells people everything. Never listens to what anyone else says. So I try to tell her about the gospel and she's not interested. She doesn't hear it. The teacher says, chapter 5, verse 1, if that's you, watch your step. You see, go to the house of God to listen, chapter 5, verse 1. And of course, listening here is not just hearing the words, but taking them in, paying attention, obeying them. It is very easy to hear, isn't it, but not really be listening. Have you done it with the shipping forecast? I know I have. When I'm driving along in the car and the shipping forecast comes on, you know, interrupting the test match special, which is a bit of a nuisance for me, but obviously quite important if you're out on a boat somewhere. What happens, I hear all these words, Dogger, Rockall, Bailey, and then you ask me, the moment the test match comes back on, well, what's happening in Dogall or whatever these places are called, Dogall? It's not even called that, is it Dogger? I say, I don't know, I've got a clue. Yeah, I was listening, but I wasn't listening. Now, the teacher says, is that what we're doing with the living God? Have we become so successful in our career? Are we always the ones who tell other people things that we actually don't any longer listen, even to him? Are we doing it with his word, the Bible? Oh, we may be reading it, but are we all the time coming to it, sitting in judgment on it, rather than letting it speak to us? See, watch it, says the teacher. Watch it if when you come to church you don't hear what God has to say to you. Watch it if it's months since you've felt the power of God speaking to you through his word. Because then you may just be coming and offering the sacrifice of fools, verse 1. Being ready to learn from others and take instructions from others is a mark of the wise man in the Bible. If you want to do some follow-up, here's a couple of references for you in Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 10, verses 17 to 19, and Proverbs chapter 13, verses 1 to 3. But indeed, it was interesting as I was looking through, I was seeing it all the way through the Bible, all the way through the Proverbs. The wise person takes advice. The fool, on the other hand, doesn't take advice. He's so wise in his own eyes, he's chattering on, always giving advice to everyone else. He loves the sound of his own voice. You see verse 2? Don't be quick with your mouth. Don't be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven. You're on earth, so let your words be few. See, the teacher says, know your place. Know your place before the living God. He's in heaven, you're on earth, so let your words be few. Maybe you know this. I certainly know that when I know my place before someone, I say a lot less than at other times. I think of the first time that I met John Stott. When I first met him, I knew that I was in the presence of a man who knew infinitely more than me about the only one thing that I thought I knew anything about. And of course, he was someone who knew infinitely more than me about everything else as well. So I was strangely quiet. And those of you who know me know that doesn't happen very often, but I was strangely quiet. That's what happens when you're in the presence of someone greater than you. That then, of course, is how we should be in the presence of the living God, isn't it? Not quick to speak, quick to listen. I wonder, is that how we approach the living God? That's what the writer is asking us here. The teacher targets the person who likes a good sing and turns up cheerfully enough to church, but only listens with half an ear. The person who's forgotten who he is, who she is, and above all, who God is. It's the issue of being king. When I think I'm so great, I don't listen to others. I'm the one who gives all the advice all the time. It's a real problem for clergymen, I tell you. But the problem with jabbering on all the time and never stopping to listen is that we say things we regret. We make vows to God that we don't then keep. Verse 4. When you make a vow to God, don't delay in fulfilling it. He has no pleasure in fools. Fulfill your vow. It is better not to vow than to make a vow and not fulfill it. Don't let your mouth lead you into sin. And don't protest to the temple messenger, my vow was a mistake. See, God would prefer us not to make a vow than to make it and not fulfill it. But of course, if we're those who are always giving everyone else advice, always chattering on, never listening, we can easily trot out a vow. Oh, I'll do this for you, God. And he says it's too late to take it back once you've said it. That's the point of verse 6. And the point is this. When we think too highly of ourselves, we have a careless approach to God, don't we? And when we're careless towards him and make vows we never keep, our words may bring judgment on us, end of verse 6. Why should God be angry at you, at what you say, and destroy the work of your hands? Well, he will be if you just keep making big vows and never keeping them. What do we do with all this, just to sum up? Beware of the danger of success. It's not that Christians shouldn't be successful, just beware of this particular danger. If you are successful, and I know many of you here have got good high positions in your career. If you are successful, check out whether you ever take warning from anyone else anymore. Because if you don't, it's likely that you actually take that into your relationship with the living God. Never take warning from him anymore, because you're always the one giving advice. What else can we do with this? Well, perhaps as we look briefly at verses 4, 5, and 6, you remembered that you'd made a promise to God and you hadn't kept it yet. Or maybe you should do something about it. All of us, I think, need to do this. We need to honestly examine ourselves and ask, what is my approach to the living God? Am I listening to him through his word, or do I think too highly of myself? And maybe you're an unbeliever here. We're thrilled you've come to lunchtime service. Do come and investigate whether this really is true, all of this stuff. But I think the teacher says to you, are you coming to church to see how you can disprove these things? See, in your mind, are you top dog? Or are you coming with the approach in verse 2, God is in heaven, I'm on earth. It's not about me speaking to him, telling him what he's got to be about, but about him speaking to me. That's the right approach. In a nutshell, we're to approach God with awe. Do you see it there at the end of verse 7? Therefore, stand in awe of God. An awesome life, as we called this talk, an awesome life is one that listens to the living God. Think about the great lives in history. They are lives that have known their place, who've known that they are creatures created by Almighty God, sinners before him, and they are ones who've listened to Jesus Christ, who've obeyed him, and as a result have lived really successful lives. Let's pray together. Now, Father, once again, we're amazed that as we come to this little book tucked away in the Old Testament, written hundreds of years ago, that we see how relevant it is to our own situations. We pray for everyone here who really is successful in the world, that each one of us, if we're in that boat, would make sure that we don't become foolish by only ever speaking to others and never taking advice. And most dangerously of all, then, not listening to you. May we be those who are wise in that we realise who we are before you and have a right approach to you. You are in heaven, we're on earth, so let our words be few. And we pray that as a result of hearing you, our lives would then change by the power of your Holy Spirit, and that we would live lives which really are, in your eyes, successful. And we ask these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.